What we get to do, though, this morning is, as God's gathered people, is to praise him. This is not a performance. This is an assembly worship. So as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. This morning's call to worship, we're going to get some help from Hannah, who was Elkanah's wife and ends up becoming the mother of Samuel. And when Samuel was born, this is her praise, her prayer of praise, and fits for us as well. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. And Lord, you have called us to worship you, the God who has made and the God who sustains the world we live in. You call us to worship in at least a couple ways. You give us an external call, announcing your glory and requiring that men praise you for it. You have also give an eternal internal call, drawing us by your Spirit to love and trust and honor you. It is your grace that does not leave us in ignorance or in hard-heartedness. It is your power that has opened our eyes to see your attributes and your works. And we are made, we know, to worship our Maker. And may you be greatly exalted by us as we offer this service of worship in Jesus' name. Amen. I have read a variety of books on productivity and getting things done. I kind of like it. I have tried a lot of task apps and to-do systems and techniques for processing information and responsibilities. These all have a place. In fact, we are created for good works, and being able to plan and organize and aim our good works is a good thing. But, and there is often a but efficiency and effectiveness can become idols. Not only can they become false gods, they are not gentle gods. They are cutthroat gods. If you serve efficiency and or effectiveness as gods, they're cutthroat. Because there's always someone serving those gods better than you, who they're going to then reward more than you. And there are always items left on the list at the end of every day that didn't get done. And there's a whole genre of books and articles and websites and podcasts, life hacks that offer answers and solutions to serving these gods. And inevitably, the answers are that you must change something in your circumstances to make it better. The assumption is that the problem with your productive service is in your environment. Something outside of you is what you need to change. So what you need is a list organized like this. What you need is a clean desk, Pinterest worthy, like this. What you need is a place to store all of your papers, digital or analog, like this. What you need is to carve out blocks of uninterrupted quiet time, like this. And there are a variety of potentially good things about some of those recommendations, and there are certainly some dangers there as well. One of the dangers is that it tempts us to see our neighbor as an inconvenience and as a hindrance to our work, as if the people, our family, spouse, kids, coworkers, neighbors, as if they are keeping us from what we're really supposed to get done. It is not blessed to blame other people for what we didn't get done. It is not blessed to lust for quiet, and especially not to get angry when then you don't get that quiet, when God clearly isn't giving that to you. We're busy trying to be God and make our circumstances just what we want so that we can get all the things done that we want. And potentially the problem is not in our circumstances, it's in our hearts. As a pastor, we get told the story about Jonathan Edwards, who regularly spent 13 hours a day by himself in his study, reading, thinking, writing great treatises. And while I am thankful for a lot of what Jonathan Edwards thought and then wrote down, he pretty much left Sarah, his wife, to take care of the rest of the household responsibilities. There are times when he came out to dinner, when he did come out to dinner, when he would leave dinner with his wife and kids and guests and sneak off back to his study to not have to deal with all of the relationship requirements. That is not actually more spiritual. It's not actually more productive. It's actually more selfish. So let us be zealous for good works by all means, and make your list and get an app if you need to, and use a calendar and talk with people. Be zealous for good works, as Paul told Titus to tell his people. Let us indeed redeem the time, because the days are evil. There is a lot of work, and as God's image bearers, we have a lot of responsibilities to take dominion. But let us never think that if we could just control our environment, if we could just make everything around us exactly what we wanted, then we could obey God. No, we need to obey God where we are. And surprisingly, a lot of what we get done will be more blessed. So don't wait to obey until all of the things around you are like the article, the life hack told you, and then you're ready. No, obey where you are, and then surprisingly, a lot of those things will probably take care of themselves. It relates to the message in a couple other ways that we can tend to blame external things for what we feel like is a lack of our spirituality or productivity. So we'll see more about that in 1 Corinthians 7. But for now, if perhaps your perspective has been off and you need to get right and get things back in order with the Lord, you should do so. If there are other things that the Spirit is bringing to your attention that you know you need to make right with the Lord, please do that now as well. As usual, you are invited to kneel in humble confession before our Lord, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we start with thanks for so many amazing opportunities to work in your name and to even know that that work, when it's in your name, is not in vain. Because Jesus is risen from the dead, our work here on earth has purpose and meaning. But please forgive us for vain pursuits and then certainly for rationalizing any disobedience based on a refusal to accept your sovereign plan in any given moment. We theologize like Calvinists, but we forget the doctrine of your sovereignty when we're interrupted. Please forgive our pursuit of productivity in any other way than what comes from abiding in Christ and the fruit that he produces through us when we do so. And Lord, in the 21st century West, obviously we love our work, or we at least love that someone else has worked so that we can enjoy our leisure, but either way, work or not work, we tend to focus on ourselves. We serve ourselves. Please forgive us for missing the whole point that you have made us and gifted us with minds and hands and relationships for sake of honoring you. We don't want to acknowledge these gifts in our culture because then we'd have to acknowledge you in worship. And you can bring that about, but send your Spirit then to grant repentance. Turn men and women away from those worthless traditions inherited from their forefathers. We thank you again for the work of your Son who redeemed us from the empty pursuits and empty cisterns, who is even now purifying us for life in our flesh for his glory. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand, and a key distinction for us in remembering how our salvation comes, which is not by our good works, but that when we are saved, we are being saved and purified for good works in Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So we are his. He has purchased us. And what we do because of that, not to get to that status. And because we're in the status of his people, then we have reason to work. Right now we have reason to worship and praise him. So let's continue to do that together.
Today's scripture reading is 1 Corinthians 7, 17 through 24. 1 Corinthians 7, 17 through 24. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when you were called? Do not be concerned about it, but if you gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, who was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, a sinful bunch of people, and yet we come to worship you through your Son and through what he has done for us to forgive us. We think of our nation. We think of the leaders. We thank you for the movement that they're going to try to take away the money used in abortions. I pray that they would be successful in that. I pray that the Christian people in our government would stand fast and be good witnesses for you and to do your will in the jobs and places they're assigned to be. We think of our men in the Navy, Ben Hackbarth and Dan Wibbenmeyer, that they would honor you in the way that they serve and be a light to those people in those situations. We think of our leaders in our church, we elders and the deacons and the fathers. Help us be the men that you need us to be in the situations we are during the week and in the positions that you put us. Help us to honor you in that. We thank you for the wives and the future wives and the kids and everybody in our congregation, that we would stair-step discipleship through all of those stages of life and bring those people as great citizens for your kingdom. We think of the personal supplications we have today, and we start off with a sad note. This morning it came to our awareness that John and Misty Terrell, who we helped with their first son, Ian, that their newest baby, Austin, died of SIDS this morning. And that's a hard thing for those parents to deal with, and that Ian still has his brain cancer and is being treated with chemotherapy over that. So it's a double blow to them, and I would ask that you would give them a peace and bring the right people around them in this time and bring them close to you. We praise you for Debbie Wold's improvement and her continued improvement in her cancer treatment and her attitude. And I would just ask that you eliminate all the rest of those cancer things in her body and all of that. And we thank you for the treatment that's happened. We're glad to see Ralph Durden here with us today, being able to stand more easily, from his stroke, and we pray that his cancer treatment would be successful and give him the strength to withstand those treatments. We're happy also to see Don Vanderbecken here. He seems to be getting stronger slowly, but still getting stronger. So we pray that he would continue in that mode and get to where he can really get up and get around. We think of the Balester family, the relatives of Jim and Gail Martin, and the little man, Ethan Asheim, who had the craziness of all that situation with him. He's going to be released from the hospital on May 31st, which is in the near future. He did over 100 feet walking, and his therapist said that by the time he goes home on the 31st, he should be 90% back to his normal abilities, which is really amazing from maybe he would be bedridden for the rest of his life. So we thank you for that healing and the way that that's worked out for that family. We think of Jen's brother, Joel, as they return to L.A. on Tuesday to continue the treatment for his brain tumor and help them to be able to choose the right treatments and the doctors to be wise in that. But the Vanderbecken family would like them to be stronger in the faith and that maybe this would drive them to a strong church and cause them to get serious. So we thank you for that. I also want to pray for the businessmen in our church, that their businesses would thrive, and that people that are trying to think about how they should proceed and just family things, money type of things, that they would be wise and that you would bless that and give them biblical wisdom as they think about those things. And we do have a special request from Cheryl Mills, who's had a dream to have 50 to 100 acre farm that people would participate in and make gardens and make vegetables, but also flowers and just beautiful things. It's a thing that's been on her heart for years, and we know that you know all these things. And so all of those types of dreams, I would ask that you would open up our minds to possibilities that we could do that we maybe haven't even thought of. So we thank you for those kind of things in our congregation. We do pray for our outreach, we pray for our school, we pray for the Children's Law Center installing the kids and the Good Shepherd's Home in India and all of those things. And yet, most of all, around the world in this day of worship, how many Christians are worshiping the true gospel? And I would ask that you would give all of those people and those congregations a supernatural power that you are doing, but give them a real boost this morning as they come to worship you, and that they are doing the right thing in all of their individual situations, and help them be that light to their immediate surroundings. So we thank you for all of these things, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Father, thank you for the opportunity to praise you, for the gift of praise, for the encouragement we get from singing to you. We are lifted up as we lift up your name. I ask that you'd give us encouragement now again as we receive your word, that you would teach us and transform us and even transpose our thinking to your wisdom and your ways. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Some motivations work on themselves, as in certain feelings produce, or at least more easily produce, the same feeling. The more they eat, the more hungry they are. Two such motivations that work like that, that feed on themselves, to those motivations that get stronger as they come along, are guilt and discontent. Once you start the ball rolling on guilt or discontent, it's easy to keep it going. They're hard to stop. And what both of those have in common is a misapplied standard and a focus on self. When we start thinking about ourselves, when we get stuck thinking about me, or in your case, you, we tend to get more guilty and we tend to get discontent. I read a great line in Moby Dick this past week. A man had fallen overboard in the middle of the ocean, and all of the whaling boats and then the big boat were all moving away from him. So he's all by himself out in the middle of the ocean, left to think about what else but himself. And the line is this, quote, "The intense concentration of self in the middle of such a heartless immensity, my God, who can tell it?" The intense concentration on self in such a heartless immensity. I mean, what else are you going to think about but yourself at that point? Consumed in one's own thinking, the center of one's own little universe, he's all he's got. And I think that this kind of thing happens related to guilt and discontent related to the passage that we're about ready to see. I mean, because we're sinners, we can mess up the best of things. There isn't any other better news or good news than the gospel that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And wow, we ought never really get tired of hearing that. Because even as Dave started his prayer, we're gathered together as sinners. Sinners who trust in a Savior, but still, we know who we were. We know what we're like. But Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He paid our penalty so that we who believe in him can be free. The word of the cross, from earlier in the letter to the Corinthians, the word of the cross is the power of God in us. It creates spiritual life in us while also uniting us with the spiritual body of fellow believers. These are things that are basic. They are things that are glorious. They are things that, even as Christians, then we can start to forget. Because with our new spiritual life, we start finally getting a vision of what better spiritual life looks like. You get saved, and that's great, until sometime later, and you're like, wait, I could be doing this even better than I'm currently doing this. Or I should be doing it different or better than I'm currently doing it. And we start to think, now that we're saved, we've received the good, glorious news of salvation and God's power at work in us and uniting us with other people in the church body. And we start to think that we could be even more spiritual if some certain things changed around us. And this is where the sanctification train often derails into sand. And trains don't run very well in sand. When we look around in the church and we start to compare ourselves with others and suppose that they are more spiritual, or even in some cases, when others in the church tell us that they're more spiritual and that we too could be like them if just this thing was true, if we're just in their situation, then we can start to, with this glorious freedom of salvation in Jesus, we can start to feel guilty again. Because we're not as spiritual as we ought to be. We feel discontent that we're not in that other situation that would make it so that we could be more spiritual. And this means when we see guilt and discontent starting to rear their ugly heads, that we're judging by the wrong standards and we're actually focused on the wrong things. And Paul is addressing this very issue all throughout 1 Corinthians chapter 7, including the paragraph we're going to see this morning. And the way Paul wants to address it in this paragraph is to get Christians to go back and remember and consider their calling, their spiritual calling, but even as relates to their earthly calling. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul addresses the guilt and discontent among many of the believers that was causing them to consider that they could be more spiritual if they just had a different life. That's all I need. Just a different life, and I could be more spiritual. But they were looking at different things about their lives that were external. In particular, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, married people, some of them at least, had started to believe that they could be more spiritual, they could be better Christians, if they were celibate in their marriage, if they forewent any kind of sexual relations with their spouse. Then they could be more spiritual. Single people or some of them at least, thought that they were better Christians than married people, which also then started to get married people to think that maybe they should divorce their spouse. There's a group even who seemed to be married to other Christian spouses who were considering, maybe I need to ditch my spouse so that I can serve the Lord more wholeheartedly, more devotedly. Certainly then those Christians who are married to unbelievers thought that distancing themselves might make their Christianity better. And Paul corrects all of those errors and follows up with some more examples. So in verses 17 through 24, we actually come to the very general principle with a couple examples, but it is the general principle that has informed everything Paul said up to this point. Instead of starting with the general principle, he started with the specific issues, the specific cases that it seems like they had written to him about. So he's already been addressing the particular instances related to marital status. Now he gets to the more general point. This is the general principles on which verses 1 through 16 were built, and they are general principles on which the rest of the chapter is going to build as well. The beginning part of the chapter was Paul talking about what the ideal state really is, which is contentment in wherever God has you. And in the last part of the chapter, he's going to talk about how to live in light of the present distress. And in this paragraph, he shows how it works. In this paragraph, the better calling is not related to your earthly station. We don't really talk about that anymore, but I mean, think about a train station, and you have been assigned to a particular one. That's where you're supposed to work, but station, just in its more generic sense, means wherever you have been put in life on earth, that's where God wants you to be. He's assigned you to be there, and the better calling is not getting to be at the train station in some other city. The better calling is working with contentment right where you're at. Being called to salvation is what transposes, and I'll come back to that at the end of the message, if you're not sure what transpose means, if you're not a music person, being called to salvation actually transposes every earthly station. It changes every earthly station, not by getting out of that station, but by changing why you're in it. The word call or called comes up 8 times in this paragraph. It is clearly the emphasis that Paul is making. Most of the time in the paragraph, it refers to God's call of salvation, God's sovereign supernatural work to regenerate and give repentance and faith to his elect. But this paragraph is not just talking about our call to salvation, it is also talking about God calling men and women to various roles or assignments or jobs or duties, responsibilities. You have undoubtedly, if you've been around here very long, heard somebody mentioned the idea that our English word vocation comes from the Latin verb voco, which means I call. So vocation or voco, call, what God calls someone to do is their vocation. Our earthly and spiritual callings come from God, and this is the part that we really need to make sure we understand. He likes where he wants us. We might not like where he wants us, but he likes where he wants us. He doesn't call people to things that he doesn't like for them to be in. If he calls you there, then he likes that you are there. And we have to get our desires in line with his own. It is we who start assigning superior or better or categories to callings. It's we who start coming up with who's got the nicer one, the better one, the easier one. And we typically divide those based off of superficial things. We're the ones who mess it up. But salvation is the better calling. Salvation is the best calling. And then when we have salvation, it puts all the other callings into perspective. And 3 times in this paragraph, verse 17 at the beginning, verse 20 in the middle, and verse 24 at the end, Paul says the same thing. It is a remaining refrain. Remain in your station, in your calling. If you are saved, you don't need a different place. You need to serve in the place that God has called you to be. There are two examples along with the principle that are given. There's an ethnic and an economic example that depend on this imperative, and then a summary at the very end. So kids, if you're taking notes, there's three main points. They all connect to the refrain to stay and remain where you're at. The first point is related to ethnic calling in verses 17 through 19. One's ethnic calling. Being single or married in and of itself doesn't determine your spiritual rank. In the video game of life, down at Chuck E. Cheese, when you finish and you are in the list, that list is not ranked according to marital status. The married people aren't higher, nor are the single people higher in and of itself based just on that fact. And just as marital status does not determine one's spiritual rank, neither does being Jew or Gentile or any other ethnicity. But Gentile is really the one that would capture, it's the big umbrella of everybody who is not an Israelite. So, but there's a whole bunch of sub-ethnicities then within what Paul would be thinking of as Gentile. Neither does being Jew or Gentile get you a higher ranking in terms of spirituality, while what certainly makes your spiritual rank less is wishing that you weren't what you were. People get the idea that if they were just something else, then they could be more spiritual, when in fact the wishing to be something other than what they are is the thing that is lowering their rank, their spiritual living. The rule of remaining that Paul gives here is like the arrow on your life map labeled, you are here and it is good. Not just you are here, wish you were here, you are here and it is right. Verse 17 says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. Now, I'm not sure who would have greater difficulty receiving that truth, the first century Corinthians or 21st century Western Americans. Who has a more difficult time receiving that word? And while it wasn't impossible, I have to think that the Corinthians had a limited imagination for social mobility. It wasn't that they couldn't move any kind of social category or status or rank, but their vision of what kind of changes were possible could not have been as big as our visions of what we could change and how different we could be. Because we have been watching commercials about being all that we can be, and listening to teachers tell us that you can be anything you want to be when you grow up. Or even productivity books that say you just have to want it and then work it and then you can be it, no matter what it is. We've been hearing about that since we were young. And Paul is saying, be all that you is. Not wish that you could be other than you is. He's talking about what we've been assigned, what we've been called to. There are lots of applications, but the doctrine of this passage is the Lord places his servants where he likes them to be. Think of some of those games that you can play when you're a kid, some of the strategy games where you put your pieces out in some kind of maneuver or battle formation. Every one of us is assigned our spot on the board because that's where the Lord likes for us to be. Now, this doctrine cannot be used to justify sin. Oh, well, I'm just sinning because that's my assignment. The Lord has called me to a life of sin clearly because I keep sinning. That's not what Paul is referring to. Paul is also not referring to justifying willful ignorance or immaturity. Well, my calling is to be a perpetual adolescent and never grow up. Clearly the Lord likes that because I like it. That's not what Paul is referring to either. It cannot be used to institute a caste system or even to prohibit someone from getting a new or different job. It does mean that we cannot determine someone's spiritual value by their life situation. Has the Lord put them there? then good. Does the Lord have you in a different spot? Then good. Amen. So let it be. It applies everywhere. Paul says, this is my rule in all the churches. It's not just for the Corinthians. It's for us too. So as I said, this applies to many external callings, including not only your spouse or lack thereof, but even your parents and your religious background. That's the piece about Jew and Gentile. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. So were your parents Jews? That's the best. Were your parents Gentiles? That's the best. Both bests. One is not inherently more valuable than the other. Some Jews, it seems like, were tempted to seek social approval by looking like not Jews, acting like not looking like some Jews. And when it comes to circumcision, in order to not look like a Jew, where would that even happen? Well, it would happen potentially for some of them in the gymnasium where they were exercising naked, and some of the Jews had options to have a second surgery to make themselves fit in a little bit more. Do you need to fit in that badly? Is that what actually then elevates your position in the society, is to stop looking like a Jew? Don't try to get rid of that mark. Gentiles were often told the opposite, typically by Jews, that they were spiritually inferior. So, of course, some of them would be tempted to take on the cultural symbol of Jewishness. Either way, both could mess it up. Both could wish that they weren't what they are. And Paul says to not to. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Now, that's an almost unbelievable statement for a couple reasons. The most obvious reason that that's a weird statement is because circumcision was a commandment of God for the Jews in the Old Testament. So to say circumcision doesn't count, but obeying God counts, somebody would quote a verse back at Paul and say, but this verse says to obey God, I have to get circumcised. Paul's point is that circumcision did count as obedience, and obedience is the important part, not the external mark. So you're not better because of the external mark. You're better because of the obedience. That's what is necessary. And then with the coming of Christ and his work on the cross, we just can't say that one is better based on their spiritual heritage, their religious background, on the marks and liturgy and rituals that they go through. We can't determine spiritual status based on those external circumstances. In terms of salvation and spiritual living, even the ethnic checkbox is for administrative use only, and the administrator is the Lord. So you can check which ethnicity you're from, but that was given to you, and the Lord will take care of what that means for you. Not that you need to change it in order to be a better Christian. Ethnic calling is one of the things that God has given, and the requirement is to be thankful and not try to change. Relates to a second example, starting with the repetition of the principle in verses 20 to 23. So kids, this is the second main point, which is economic calling. The principle applies not only to your family, it also applies to your employment. And I'm going to use employment, at least by way of application related to slavery. These next verses, this next example is about slavery. The research is mixed about the conditions that slaves were under in the first century. Some estimate that up to a third of the population in Corinth were slaves. That meant that some other significant portion would have been masters, though masters are not addressed in this passage. There seems no doubt at least to be able to say that slaves were in a variety of conditions. Some had better masters, some had better opportunities, some had better situations. It seems like probably overall first century slavery was not entirely like 19th century American slavery. We use the same word to describe both. It seems that first century slavery had some at least additional opportunities, but there's also no way to say that it was awesome being a slave in the first century. So they clearly did not have what free men have, which is why you didn't want to be a slave if you didn't have to be. It is certainly easy to imagine that Christian slaves would consider it better to not be at the beck and call of somebody else. If I could just decide how I wanted to spend my day for myself, I could clearly choose to serve Jesus more. I could be more spiritual if I didn't have to do exactly what somebody else wanted me to do. There's another connection to the chapter in reference to slavery, since it seems that slaves at the time were not allowed to legally marry one another. So coming back to the beginning part of the chapter related to marital status, a slave could get married, but only once they had been freed. And they could be freed by their master. In some cases, a master would free his female slave to then become his wife. Very rarely did it happen that a female master with a male slave then freed her male slave so that he could become her husband. But slaves were seen as property. Slaves were seen as lesser. They were not given the same kind of rights as freemen. And we can see how slaves then, Christian slaves, would have trouble being content in that calling. And Paul begins in verse 20 by repeating the remain refrain. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bond servant when called? Don't be concerned about it. What? Just forget about being a slave when it comes to whether you can please Jesus or not. You don't need to not be a slave in order to be spiritual and be a good Christian. Paul's not saying that slavery itself is good, but that being in some other condition, in this case being free, is not necessarily a guarantee of serving Jesus better. How many people are free today that are not slaves that are not serving Jesus better? We tend to think that if we just change our circumstance, then we'd be in a position where it'd be better. Paul is saying that's not the case. How much time could a slave spend wishing he was free, hoping to be free, complaining about the man? Well, how much of your week is spent complaining about your condition or listening to other people complain about their condition? If you got one of those time tracking apps and you made a category for either inside your own head, just mental consideration, or including that and coming out of your mouth, or through your ears back from somebody else, how many minutes or even hours of the week do you think would be lost to some kind of discontentment in what we have, where we're at, how somebody else is treating us, who, for none of us, actually have the same kind of master to slave relationship like Paul is describing? How easy is it to stir up discontent inside of ourselves? Guilt, because we're not free to do what we know we could. Strange how all of us have very powerful fiction abilities when it comes to wishing we were not in the condition we're in. How much time do we spend doing that? How easy is it to stir up that discontent? Or how much lower can you imagine a slave might feel about himself when assembling with the church body for worship? Look at all those other people. Look at how they're serving Jesus. I'm stuck serving my master. Now, in this paragraph, and specifically in these verses related to slavery, Paul is not talking about justice and injustice in the slavery system. He is not talking about suffering that a slave might endure. He is not saying that any of those things are fine. There are actually other passages that relate to how we treat one another. In this context, he is talking about economic and social status and how being a slave cannot ruin anyone's call from God. The fact of your position cannot ruin your call from God. Now that said, Paul is not requiring when it comes to slavery the status quo. The ESV puts in parentheses, but if you can, gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. But it is a parenthetical thought, as in this ought not to be job number one for the slave. Get out of being a slave. That's not the most important piece. Maybe the master would offer freedom somehow. Maybe the slave in his particular situation could somehow purchase his own freedom. That was fine. But it's really an exception. The chapter has been filled with exceptions, like, okay, married couples are allowed to take a brief pause from their sexual relationships if they both agree and they're using it to pray. That's fine. There's an exception generally to the bigger rule. Exception for believing spouses, to let the unbelieving spouse go. Divorce is not the primary thing we ought to seek, but there are cases of exceptions. Paul is not propping up the institution of slavery. He's also not smashing it down. He is not saying that this is the worst possible thing for an economy that is trying to please Jesus. The point here is about our attitude of contentment, and again, realizing that our earthly station is the place where the Lord wants us to be. He likes us to be. Paul says, "For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ." It's all about status and the better calling. The better calling is being the Lord's. So if you are a slave, then actually remember you are with Jesus. And if you are not a slave, remember that, well, actually now you are to Jesus. We still have obligations, whichever side of that status line we're on, but those obligations are all related to the greatest master, who is the Lord. As explained in chapter 6 for different reasons, all of this comes because we're not our own. We were bought with a price, which means that Jesus died and rose again to happily put some people in the calling of slave. Jesus happily wants for people to be in different contexts, ethnically and economically, and all kinds of other things. Jesus did not die and rise again so that we all must have equality in every possible way, in every sort of status. That's not what he likes. He likes different callings, so he gives different callings. You're bought with a price. So don't become bondservants of men. That definitely has extended application, because you kind of have to wonder, who would, being free, sell themselves to someone else? Would anybody really do that? And historically, it seems that there are cases where being free was not better, because being free was fine, but you still didn't have a great paying job or resources to take care of enough resources or enough social standing. And so you might be tempted on occasion to sell yourself to a significant or wealthy master. It was better in terms of some aspects of your life to be connected to a great master than to even be free. Maybe that's possible. How often that happened is hard to say. But I think for us, in terms of application, how often do we end up becoming enslaved to the opinions and preferences of others and are willing to compromise our freedom in Christ? Christians sell themselves to get themselves into a better position, or so they think it's a better position. They could be social slaves of the opinions of a certain group of people, of a certain type of friend, or slaves to a certain kind of entertainment. Christians can be financial slaves by what sort of jobs they'll stoop to do or what sort of hours they will sacrifice in order to advance. It could be financial enslavement to the kinds of loans and credit we willingly submit ourselves to in order to have that thing that we think makes us more able or more esteemable. House, car, toys, we think will make us better And usually then we're smart enough to know we have to have some kind of spiritual attachment to the end for Jesus. I will have a better status for Jesus, bigger, better platform to serve him, and then we are enslaved. We do make ourselves slaves of men, but too many times our masters are in a cubicle in a credit card company in Connecticut for Jesus. That's an application, potentially. Just because we don't see the master's face doesn't mean we don't have one. So that leads to the final calling in verse 24. He is given an example when it relates to our ethnicity, an example related to our economic status, and he repeats this remain refrain one more time in verse 24. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Remember, this started in the context of marital status. We spend too much time wishing that we were someone else or that we were with someone else. Especially, we imagine so many ways that we could be more spiritual, but we're the ones who come up with the categories, not God. We've not gotten what makes someone spiritual from him, and so we're not paying attention to what he wants. What he wants is for us to serve him where he put us. He wants us to submit to him right now. He doesn't want our excuses. He wants our energy spent for his sake, not for our fantasies of how great of disciples we could be, if only. So, what is it that makes someone a better Christian? What is it that makes someone more spiritual? What is the better calling? What are the things we think are so important? And I totally think that there's an argument to be made that some of the worst people related to this discussion are pastors. And it is part of why Paul took into four chapters at the beginning of this letter to deal with what people thought was important, connecting themselves to a big name preacher. Certainly then, there have been some preachers who have told other people that that's true. Be connected to me, you will be the better Christian. I don't think that Paul himself or Apollos or Peter, which are three that Paul names, I think he just used them as examples of people identifying themselves. But the worst dualists, the worst people who make others feel guilty and discontent for their spiritual lives have been pastors, probably, in the history of the church. And that's a problem. And it seems that somehow in Corinth, there were people who were telling everybody else how they could be more spiritual, and they were stirring up guilt and discontent. And part of the reason why I'm talking about it so much is to two groups of people who might be here. One, if you think wrongly about what is more spiritual and then are pushing that on other people, then quit it. And if you're one of those people who tends to get stuck in the guilt and the discontentment, then be free. That's not what it's about. Where has Jesus called you to be? Then serve him there. That is what is awesome. So don't covet your neighbor's call. Don't live in a fantasy of relationships. You know, if I could just get away from him, then I could serve Jesus. Or in terms of single people, if I could just get married, then I could be a great Christian. You can be a great Christian getting married. Getting married doesn't make that happen. Actually, getting married typically shows you how great of a Christian you are not. You want to really think you're a great Christian? Stay single and only listen to yourself. Like I have said before, I am the best dad when all of my kids are asleep. I've never met a dad with such warm, tender feelings towards his children when they're not asking for things. Right? But the point is that your station is not what makes the difference. It's what you're doing in the station that God put you in. Don't live in a fantasy of relationships. Don't live in a fantasy of responsibility. If I could just have this job, then I could be a good Christian. Or then I could do that Christian thing with generosity. If I could just get into that ministry position, then I could give my life to Christ. It's a fantasy we're making up. The calling of salvation, as Paul points out, is a calling that transposes all of our earthly callings. When you transpose, you are changing the key. When God saves us, there are many parts of our life that stay the same, but we're still singing the same song, but we're now singing it in a different and in a higher key. It's the same song, or many of the things are the same, but it sounds different. It's a higher tune. So when we sing, there's joy to find in every station, something still to do or bear. It's not because we got into the station we want it to be. It's the one that we're already put in. This doesn't mean that you can never change your marital status. It doesn't mean you can never change your employment, that you can never move or whatever. It means that you don't have to change your external calling for your salvation calling to be any good. The calling to salvation is what gives you opportunity to do good, whatever your earthly calling and station is. Jesus is Lord where you are, and Jesus is Lord of where you are, meaning that he's put you there and he's the Lord of there, so it really should work out fine. C.S. Lewis described humility not as thinking less of oneself, but of thinking of oneself less. And the guilt and discontentment feed on self-focus. Guilt and discontentment both actually feed on pride. And those who are wise will see the connection with humble contentment in our salvation calling and stop worrying about themselves so much and start serving the Lord right now, right here, where God has called us to be. And that is amazing freedom, regardless of what other people try to tell us. Father, please help us to recognize that you have transposed our lives and have called us in Christ and through the work of your Spirit supernaturally and sovereignly to really love where we're at. And sometimes it is hard to love right where we're at. Difficulties or difficult people, pains, whatever the temporal earthly piece of it is. But we want to be humble and we want to be wise and we want to focus on you, to serve you. You, through your Son, have purchased us, paid that price, and you remain with us. You are here with us. And so we have lots of reason to work and work gladly and sacrificially for your sake and for one another. Help us do that. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Because we are learning to be content in whatever condition we're in, we are also, because of that, making great progress out of the condition we're in. Because we're learning to be content in the condition we're in, we are making great progress out of the condition we're in. Now, those two conditions can't be the same, otherwise we've got some kind of logical problem. The statement would contradict itself. You can't be in the same condition and not be in the same condition at the same time. So our condition that I mean we're learning to be content in is our station. And the other condition that we're making progress in is our fellowship. As we're content in our condition of station, we're actually making progress in our condition of fellowship. If we allow false standards to rule our thinking about higher callings, then we can't have true communion. False standards create guilt, and guilt has never brought people together. I mean, maybe it gets them into the same room to all complain amongst themselves, but it doesn't actually create a union of guilty people. False standards also create envy of those whom we presume to be better than us, or they produce pride over those we presume to be better than. So if we are discontent with our earthly calling, whatever has brought that about, be it family or gender or occupation or gifts, if we're discontent about our earthly calling, then we're going to be disconnected from our people. On the other hand, If we receive our earthly calling from the Lord with humility and gratitude, then we are in prime position to not only give thanks for where we're at, but give thanks for where our brother is at. We will be able to give thanks for those around us who have also received their assignment from the Lord. Our contentment with what we have will help us be glad for what others have, and we'll feel no need to compete with them. We will rather have communion with them. So as we stop longing for something else, we actually get something else. As we stop seeking some other better condition, we will know better communion. As we're changed to be satisfied right where we are, we find ourselves to be in a better position after all. And that's with one another. Our joys multiplied. Our thanksgiving reasons increased. Our fellowship deepened. But you got to be content with where you are and bring that into the body. So ideally, you have already done the gratitude part for where God has called you to be. And so now we all get to rejoice together at where he's called us to be, united as his body. Beloved, as difficult as it is, God wants you to care much less about the what and much more about the why. Doesn't mean that the what can't change. It does mean that the what should never be more significant than the why. Don't worry as much about the status quo, the state in which. Live more by the status quo, the state in because. That's not really a thing. I'm making that up, but it goes. Worry about the reason. Whatever you do, whatever you're calling, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Work for him. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. And amen.